Well, good morning. It is so good to be together this morning to see smiling faces. I see Dan saying back there a smiling and a couple of others. This morning, Dustin is on vacation and Jonathan has taken a group of our students, our kids to, what is it? The world? I'm missing the first words of that. Give Kids the World down in Florida. It's taking kids there. Peter has taken the extreme step to be away from hearing me speak. So just anyway, it's always good to get together. I appreciate James's prayer. I appreciate Joel's words and that song that just is an interesting song. And this morning, want to just share a few thoughts with you. Start with this gentleman, a fellow by the name of John Perry, who lived and did much of his work about 100 years ago. He was an educator, as you might guess. As he says in this quote, education is not preparation for life, education is life itself. He thought, yeah, like some of the teachers I think I had, that education really made a difference all through life, and I appreciate that, and I appreciate the idea of being a lifelong learner. He was a famous educator and philosopher of his day and time. He was on the cover of Time in 1935 or so, and John Dewey is his name. John was a teacher of philosophy at Columbia University, and he was a president of the American Philosophical Association. He published some 700 articles in lots of journals. He published some 40 or so books along the way, and he lectured all over the place. He lectured across the United States, but also in China and Africa and in Europe and Russia, lots of different places. Retired around 1930 in Long Island, New York. And when he retired, he did something that some of you may enjoy doing in retirement. He became interested in just a garden and growing things in his garden and raising chickens and providing vegetables and eggs to folks that lived in the community that he was in for some time. There was a story that's told about him that in retirement, one of his wealthy neighbors was having a gathering, ran out of eggs, called his house, saying, "Hey, I need some eggs." John didn't have any of the children around that he normally had to deliver the eggs that he would send out. And so he grabbed a dozen eggs and went to this wealthy neighbor's house and went to the front door like he was accustomed to and was told, deliveries have to be around back, and was sent around back. They didn't recognize him. He delivered the eggs, went on about his business, and then he was asked to speak not long after in that community, and he overheard one of the wealthy ladies there saying, "You know, that guy looks just like my egg man." Just didn't recognize him. He was internationally known, but because of what he was doing, and it was not what was expected when he came to that front door with those eggs, he wasn't seen as who he really was. I think about the folks who were looking for Jesus for many years, folks in the Jewish community, folks who were religious leaders, and folks who had studied the scriptures for many years, and for decades and for centuries, as they looked for Jesus, they didn't recognize him, even when he was in their midst. It's like the Eggman, in a way. They didn't see him for who he was. Now, it wasn't as if he was wearing some insignia. Think about medics in the war who would wear something on their helmet or on their shoulders, on their arms, to indicate that they were a medic, that they weren't an offensive part of the army, that they carried weapons only for their own defense, if they carried weapons at all. You know, it's kind of interesting that those medics wore an insignia that goes back to our Lord and Savior. They wore a cross, and yet our Lord and Savior didn't wear that per se. He didn't wear something quite like that. But he became known and was seen by some for how he lived and how he acted and what he did. We have in our Bibles four different Gospels that share four different accounts of who this man Jesus was and how he lived. And those accounts give different insights. In a way, it's like the police looking for all the witnesses to a car wreck to try and see, well, what did you see? And what did you see? And what happened here? And talk to each driver and get different accounts of that. Well, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John each bring to us these different insights as to who this man was and how they saw him. Matthew saw Jesus as a king. Matthew, in his background, was a Jew, and he was writing to the Jewish audience overall. And as he wrote, he had 120-some quotations or allusions to Old Testament scripture. So his gospel cites time and time again references to the scriptures that the Jewish audience knew. He was touching familiar ground all the way. He was saying, don't you remember back in Isaiah? Don't you remember back in Zechariah? Don't you remember back in these verses? Don't you see it coming to pass here? He speaks of Jesus being the son of David. And addressing Jesus as the son of David, which he does some 10 times, 10 of the 17 times it appears in the New Testament, he was making a tie to a royal lineage. You think of how does somebody become a king? Well, you're descended from a king. And so Matthew in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 speaks of Jesus, the son of David. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. He made that clear tie back there. In Matthew 2, he writes of the wise men who were coming to look for Jesus. And what Matthew records that they ask is, where is he who's born the king of the Jews? It's this king overall. In Matthew 3, we read the words of John the Baptist saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew keeps that theme up all through the scriptures. And when you get to Matthew 21, and you see Matthew recording Jesus in that week when he's coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, Matthew quotes from Zechariah, where Zechariah had said, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey and on the foal of a donkey. He's tying back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, here's your king. And that's how he's portraying him time and time again. In the book of Matthew, we see that idea come up a lot. Matthew 13 is one of those passages in which there are six or so different parables the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what Jesus was saying again and again, and what Matthew was emphasizing in that, parables that we are familiar with. But that's what Matthew emphasized, that each time Jesus said, the kingdom is like this. Matthew also talked about Jesus' authority, and as a king having authority, Matthew showed Jesus of having authority over sickness and over death. In Matthew chapter 9, there are five different individuals that Jesus heals or takes care of. He's got authority over the human life, the human condition. In Matthew 14 is where Jesus is shown having authority over nature. He walks on water, something that no one could do on their own. And in Matthew 28, this passage, beautiful, beautiful passage of Jesus having this authority over death itself, ruler over death itself. He gives account of Jesus giving six great discussions, speeches, if you will, to multiple people. The Sermon on the Mount, or the instructions to the 12, the parables of the kingdom, what we talked about in Matthew 13. In Matthew 18, he talks about greatness and forgiveness. In Matthew 23, he is talking to a group of folks about the hypocrisy of religious leaders of that day. And in Matthew 24 and 25 is that marvelous passage where Jesus is talking about judgment and what the judgment will be like. And this amazing picture that it's not about how many times you go to church. It's not about how much you give. It's not about so many things that we might think are so vital. They matter. But he emphasizes taking care of the least of these. That's what he says. And as much as you did it unto one of these, you've done unto me. That's just a beautiful passage. I like this idea that even at the close of the account of Matthew, when Matthew's talking about Jesus being mocked and beaten and not a crown that anybody wants to wear. He was wearing a crown of thorns at that time. Matthew records the words that these soldiers that were mocking and beating him referred to him as "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail this king" along the way. A key verse in Matthew, if there is a key verse, and in each one of these, and I'll try and contrast, a key verse in Matthew is this one where the wise men were saying, "Where is he? Where is the one who's been born the King of the Jews?" That's that emphasis that weaves through there. Mark sees Jesus and portrays Jesus a bit differently. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant along the way. Mark was the youngest, we think, of all the gospel writers, a young evangelist, kind of a follower of helper of Peter and Paul. His audience was more to the Romans and to the Gentiles, where Matthew had written to the Jews. And as Matthew had put all those quotations, all those references to the Old Testament, 129 or so, Mark has only 12 or so. He's not trying to point to all the signposts that Matthew did. It's a different style. It's a different text that's there. Only of Mark's 16 chapters, there are only two that have teaching really in it. The others are all about action, about what Jesus did along the way. And Mark uses this term immediately, straightway, right away. Jesus did this or Jesus did that some 30 times in his gospel. You look at the way Mark portrays the gospel, and he starts, Matthew 1:1 talks about the lineage to David. Matthew 1:1 talked about that. Mark talks about good news, the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who has come to serve us, to save us, has come. And then in every chapter almost, as you go through it, there are these accounts of what Jesus did. I tried to find some image that kind of represented the ideas behind these different themes. And for the idea of what was represented in Mark, I tried to settle on this picture that's in the upper right of Jesus reaching out his hand to touch someone he was healing. And that's in Mark, the first chapter. That's where Jesus was healing a leper. And I just take note that Jesus, in healing this leper, didn't just say, "Be cleaned." He didn't just speak the words. But Jesus, Mark records, reached out and touched him. He reached out and touched this man. That was something that the leper didn't have done normally, because it was against the Jewish law and tradition to touch someone who had this disease. Jesus reached out and touched him, and Mark said, and immediately the leprosy left him. Just such a powerful view of Jesus as a servant. We read towards the end of Mark that when they went to Capernaum, he was in the house. He said, "What were you arguing about on the road?" He's talking to his disciples about what they were arguing about. And then he teaches them that if any of you want to be great, the way to be great, it's to become a servant. That's what really counts. So for the Jews, Matthew portrayed Jesus as a king. For the Gentiles, for others, Mark is portraying Jesus as a servant and saying that's what we, if we're going to follow him, that's what we need to be about and doing. And so for a key verse in the book of Mark, I think about this passage around Mark chapter 10 where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve." Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Gospel of Luke gives a different picture of Jesus. Luke is identifying Jesus as one of us, as a son of man. Luke knew what it was like to deal with flesh and blood. His background was as a physician. He had known what physicians would have known in his time, of folks living, of folks dying, of folks being injured. He writes to someone named Theophilus that we don't know much about, other than that name means friend of God. That's about all we know about him. And while Paul refers to Jesus as the Son of Man only four times in 13 books, Luke uses it 38 times just in this one book. Speaks to Jesus being like one of us. And Luke consistently refers to him that way. The thing I appreciate about Luke in a way is Luke not only saw that Jesus could heal folks of these diseases that he as a physician could never touch. You know, you see somebody that's blind or that's a leper, this incurable disease, or that's a paralytic and can't walk, and Jesus takes care of all of that. But Jesus went beyond that in healing to forgive sins, to give eternal life. Jesus went beyond what a physician would ever see or be able to deal with. And Luke, in his gospel, is the only one that talks about a number of different things. He records in Luke chapter 4 this discussion, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" He talks about Jesus' compassion over the widow's son at Nain. He tells us the account of the Good Samaritan and this concept of caring for a fellow man, caring for a neighbor. He talks about the prodigal son and the father's love for his own son. He talks about the rich man and Lazarus and the need to treat everyone as though they have dignity, as though they have honor. And he talks about Christ's mercy towards the penitent thief. On the walk of Emmaus, Jesus appears, not with trumpets, not with grandiose entrance, but just as a fellow man on the journey alongside the other. Luke tells us more about Jesus' birth to Joseph and Mary than anybody else tells us. Tells us about Jesus appearing in the temple at age 12, more than any other. So in thinking about a passage that kind of highlights Luke for us, I go to that walk of Emmaus where after all the events took place, after Jesus was put to death on the cross and his disciples are trying to figure out what do we do now? What in the world is going on? Jesus appears to these two just as a fellow man, walking along with them. They get to a point finally, you know, they ask him along the way, "Have you not heard? Are you the only one who hasn't heard what's going on?" As they talk through this story, and Jesus starts to reveal the scriptures to them, and they get to this point where they sit down for a meal together, and Jesus breaks bread, and they know at that point that this is not just a man who is with them. He has journeyed, he has talked, he has broken bread, but he's more than that. Key verse in Luke is, "For the Son of Man came, he came to seek and save that which was lost." That as a person that became flesh, became incarnate, he came to save that which was lost. And then the last one of the Gospels, John portrays Jesus as the Son of God. John, from his background, was a fisherman by trade. He was a brother of James, son of Zebedee. His audience is broad, both Jews and Greeks. He doesn't specialize with a lot of passages just to one group or emphasis on another. If I had to choose just one gospel to have on a desert island, I'd choose John. It's my favorite for whatever reason along the way. And it's recommended by many as a first gospel to try and read. Warren Wiersbe makes the comment that other gospels tell about what Jesus did, but John tells more the meaning behind what happened. I appreciate that sense of sharing with us the meaning of what happened. John begins in John chapter 1 and verse 1 with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made." That this entity was there at the beginning of everything with God and was God. And then goes on to say in John 14, this word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's laying this portrayal of Jesus as the Son of God. John alone records Jesus' incarnation, this idea of he was with God and he was God, and then he made this transition. He came to this world to be with us. John records 8 different miracles of Jesus that display his unique power over nature, over life, over so many things. And John has these 8 kind of intimate talks where Matthew, talking about Jesus as king, had these discourses to large groups, like the Sermon on the Mount. With John, so many times it's to one or two or just to a small group. He talks to Nicodemus about, you've got to be born again. He talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, somebody that no Jew was to interface with or deal with. He talks to her in a way that lets her know that she is loved, that she matters. In John 14, he talks about, let not your heart be troubled. He's talking to a small group. You believe in God, believe also in me. There's a place prepared for you. And he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He has these intimate talks along the way. A key verse in John is towards the end. When John's closing his book, he says, there are a lot of things, so many things that could have been written about Jesus. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Says, that's why I wrote these, that you could know, that you could believe that he really is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So you think about those 4 perceptions along the way, and you think about Matthew seeing Jesus as a king and relating him as a king, and that idea doesn't stay just alone in Matthew. It's echoed in other places through the New Testament. You see this idea and phrase, King of King, or in Revelation, Lord of Lords, in the writing of Paul to Timothy, or in the book of Revelation, as those themes arise again. You see Mark talking about Jesus as a servant. And Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, has this amazing and wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus being very nature man. He gave that up. And he came taking the form of a servant to help us, to free us. That idea is echoed again. You see in Luke the idea of the Son of Man. And in the Hebrew writer speaks of Jesus being tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. He lived as a man. He had this experience like you and I have, with fears, with hunger, with hurt, with pain, with heartache. He lived as a man, yet without sin. And you see John write of Jesus, God. Think about that passage in John 3:16, where it emphasizes Jesus being God's Son. But we see Paul writing of him, others writing of him. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, speaks of Jesus being the image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. He is God with us. He is connected and fully God. And those 4 portrayals, they each give us some insight into who this man was. And it's helpful as we read the Gospels to think about it that way. But I want you to also think about this important and key idea that what really matters is not so much how they saw him, but how we see him. Who do we see him as? I want us to see him in every role that he really was in. I want us to see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want us to see this amazing one that everything we see in all of creation, he was there. He was present for it being created. And yet, he loves you and me enough to be a servant. I want us to see him in that mode. I want us to see him as having experienced life like us, knowing what we have with fears and anxiety. I want us to see him as being fully the Son of God. But sometimes I think we see him as the egg man. Sometimes he's right in the midst of our world in a way, whether it's like in James's prayer that we pray and he's taking action, or in creation all around us, or in the wonder he has made into each one of us, and we think, oh, well, that's nothing. We don't recognize his hand, his presence, what he's done in our lives, and we don't recognize him. We don't recognize him at all. The most important thing we can do, I think, in our lives is to see him as present, to see him in our lives, and to know that our lives really need to be lived with that mindset, a mindset of loving him who loves us. This morning, if you're just now recognizing Jesus for who he is in your life, if you've never obeyed the gospel, now's a time to be able to do that. Or if you just seek the prayers of this congregation, know that he loves you, that we love you, and want what's best for you. If you're subject to invitation in any way, come as we stand and sing.